Thank you, Deacon Susan, for reading God's Word for us. Before I proceed to the sermon, if you have an empty seat beside you, can I just ask you to raise your hand so that people at the back can grab the seat? Any empty seat beside you? Over here? Over there? Yeah? For those who are standing at the back, thank you very much for bearing with the full house. I promise that the sermon will be short. Okay, in the weeks ahead of the 2008 Beijing Olympics, I remember seeing a TV advertisement that somehow amused me. It was a credit card advertisement which starred Hong Kong action celebrity Jackie Chan. And in that TV ad, the action hero saw a huge billboard, basketball player Yao Ming, behind the big bold words that wrote, "Join the Olympic team." And Jackie was very inspired. He rushed to a sports shop and got himself a ping pong paddle. He went for a tryout, dropped his ping pong paddle, and used martial arts instead. And with his bare hands, he returned the ball so hard, it nearly hit the judges. And so he was out. And Jackie went back to the sports shop. He got himself a football, and in a tryout, he ran so fast, he leaped over a few players, kicked, and the ball ruptured, getting himself a red card. And finally, he came back with a pair of gymnast shoes. But at the tryout, he flew past the balance beam, crashed through the window, fell down from the building, landed on a canvas tent, unhurt, of course. And then he sees a bus with a moving ad. Use your visa to get to the Olympics 2008. And the advertisement ends with him watching the Olympics with Yao Ming beside him. You probably have seen this ad. You can check that out from YouTube. Now, the interesting thing about action heroes like Jackie Chan is that action heroes are always full of energy. They can pull any stunt. They do not fall sick. They do not get hungry. They do not need 8 hours of sleep. They do not go to the toilet. So if you watch the end game, you watch your superheroes for 3 hours trying to control your bladder, but you notice that they don't even have a toilet break. Then heroes, they are fearless. They never seem to be afraid of death. And if they get wounded, it doesn't hurt them. And then when they use guns, the guns never run out of bullets. Well, sometimes it does, but then the action heroes always happen to find a replacement weapon nearby. So the common traits of all action heroes, but seriously, the reason why our action heroes do not get hurt, they do not get old, they do not die, as adults would tell me when I was young, it is because the film director said so. It is because the film director, the movie director, wanted it to be. I look at Jonah chapter 1 and I see an action-packed story. What do I mean by that? Jonah nearly passing out for a hero. Why? Well, because he has all the traits of an action hero. Look here. Jonah does not get seasick. He sleeps undisturbed by the storm in the sea. Jonah is fearless. He isn't scared of the sailors. He isn't afraid of God. He is not scared of death. We do not hear him screaming as he was being thrown into the sea. Jonah has the markings of an action hero, but we could not assign him the title of a hero. Why? Well, we read from verses 1 to 3. Look at your Bibles. That there was a command given to Jonah by God. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And what does Jonah do after receiving such an assignment? Well, verse 3, we are told that Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And so after purchasing a ticket, he boarded and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Not very heroic of Jonah to run away from a mission that was given to him. It even looked like an act of cowardice. After all, heroes, they do not go AWOL. They accept the mission that they've been deployed to. No buts, no ifs.
They do not have second thoughts. They are not afraid. But Jonah does exactly the opposite. He boards any ship that distances him from Nineveh. And so scholars tell us that Nineveh was about 500 miles from Jonah's hometown. And Tarshish, in contrast, was in the west, probably 2,500 miles away. Jonah flees as far as possible to be incommunicado from God. But then, just like any action-packed story, there is a director behind the set, a director who sees to it that events happen as he wants them to occur. And who is this director? Verse 4. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. God just brewed what I call a perfect storm. Long before weathermen coined the phrase the perfect storm, which hit Gloucester in the 90s, this was God's perfect storm, brewed at the perfect time to perfect his purposes. We know it is a scary storm because the sailors, they were all terrified and they were all crying out to their gods. There must have been confusion. There must have been panic. They threw precious cargo into the sea. I don't know, maybe cedars, preserved olives, figs, spices, nuts. They threw all those into the sea in a bid to lighten the load, like planes dumping fuel before an emergency landing. Now, it didn't matter no more if they were valuable. What was precious to them at that time was their dear life. God, who is the director here of all things, is not letting Jonah off the hook. He brews up a perfect storm specifically to target Jonah. Now, the supposed hero was unmoved by all that was happening. We are told that he had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Like an action hero, cool as a cucumber, not shaken at all by the rocking ship. But the captain did not think that it was cool. He says, or he exclaims to him, "How can you sleep? Do something. The very least, get up and call on your God." Now, I've never taken a cruise before, but I'd imagine if such an emergency happened on board a ship and the ship captain blasts a prayer advisory calling on all passengers to pray, you would know it's a frightening emergency that was never experienced before. And we read that the prayers, they did not work. They didn't work. And since it was believed that calamity and misfortune must be a punishment from the gods, the sailors, they lost no time to find out how to appease the gods. And they threw the dice. Verse 7. They said, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. The lot singled out Jonah. And like many action heroes, or rather many action hero movies, he was asked, "Who are you? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" So now the supposed hero, action hero, was now cornered and interrogated. But with poise, he simply replied and he says, "I am a Hebrew. And I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Now, I'd like to think that the sailors' faces, they turned pale in fear when Jonah mentioned that he worships, that he fears the God who made the sea and the land. So no wonder the storm kept blowing on them. No wonder the waves continued to pounce on the ship. The sailors' cry to their own territorial gods was to no avail. It was useless because unlike their territorial gods, Jonah's God is the God of the land and the sea. Our God is a God who covers all territories. Having found out the reason why this calamity has come upon them, they now see why the sea is getting rougher and rougher. What should we do to you? They asked of him. Should we put you in prison? Should we starve you? Should we assign you hard labor? Should we beat you up? Should we turn the ship and chart a course to Nineveh? What should we do to you to appease the Lord of the land and the sea? What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? And Jonah, untroubled and unmoved, Jonah tells them, verse 12, well, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. No, my friends, Jonah was not sorry. No, it wasn't said with a please forgive me, it's all my fault, it's all my fault attitude. I think, seeing that he could not get away from God, Jonah now switched to plan B. And what is plan B? His backup plan. And this plan is that he'd rather drown and die. He'd rather drown and die. And so why do I say that Jonah was not afraid of dying? Well, because in chapter 4, we saw that he asked God to just let him die. Twice he tells God, it's better for me to die than to live. And so just like any action hero, this supposed action hero tells the sailors, you will have to kill me. He doesn't want to do it himself. He wants the sailors to do the dirty job. Throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. Verse 12. Now we read on and we realize, we discover that the sailors were more noble than this fugitive prophet. And from this, we deduce that when God's people misbehave, you know what happens? When God's people misbehave, pagans may appear to be holier. Don't you think so? When God's people misbehave, when they disobey God, pagans, they come out to appear holier. When God's people refuse to obey God's will, pagans will appear more righteous. Because at least they listen to their conscience, albeit it's a tainted conscience. We, on the other hand, have the revealed will of the Lord. We, on the other hand, have the conviction of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And so when we disobey the clear, revealed will of the Lord, we are worse than unbelievers. We are worse than pagans who do not have the word of the Lord. That is why Paul, remember, he says that if anyone does not provide for the needs of his immediate family, he is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because unbelievers are more noble. They at least know how to provide for their family members. So Jonah has denied his faith and his calling, making the unbelieving sailors, the pagan sailors, more righteous. The prophet wanted to die. They wanted to save him. And so they tried with all their might to row back to land, but it was useless. It was useless because they are going against the God of the land and the sea. They were going against the director of the land and the sea, who caused the sea to grow rougher and rougher. And so with regret, with sincere remorse, they cried out now to Jonah's God. And they said, please forgive us for doing this to an innocent man. Do not punish us for doing this. Do not punish us for resorting to collateral damage. And so indeed, when God's people misbehave, pagans can appear to be more righteous. So the sailors, they pleaded for forgiveness for what they knew in their conscience to be wrong, which is the taking of a man's life, or playing a role in taking of a man's life. Whereas Jonah, on the other hand, his conscience was seared. With that, they threw Jonah to the sea. And as soon as the prophet had plunged into the waters, disappearing into the wide Mediterranean Sea, the waters miraculously became calm. And the sailors must have been shaken in awe, and they worshiped the Lord of the land and the sea. What happened to Jonah? Well, he must have sunk deep, entangled by seaweeds, we read in chapter 2. His body getting hypothermic if he does not ascend in a few minutes, the supposed hero in this story will be dead. But you see, the director did not want this action hero dead. He wanted him alive. And he summons a great fish to swallow him and keep him alive. Now, whether it's a Moby Dick or a now extinct sea monster, we can all call it God's huge underwater life support machine for Jonah. You see, God, who is the director here and the director of all things, is not letting Jonah off the hook. God does not only brew up a perfect storm to halt Jonah. When the prophet had himself thrown into the sea and hopefully drowned, God provides a life support machine to keep him alive underwater. Because God is not letting Jonah off the hook. Because God won't budge in and compromise. Because God is dead serious that Jonah must bring his message to the Ninevites. So serious is God that he will frustrate Jonah's every move until the prophet bows down in submission. Now, it is astonishing that, unbelievable even, that Jonah resorted to death in order to escape from God. So why did Jonah prefer death? Now, oftentimes than not, people who read the book of Job, or rather the book of Jonah, people read this book and they shake their heads at Jonah. Jonah has been the classic negative example of men and women who flee God's call to full-time ministry or who flee God's call to missions. But you know, if we only knew the nature of Jonah's mission and the subjects of his mission, we probably may cut Jonah some slack. We probably may be not so hard on Jonah. You see, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And the Assyrians, they were the enemies of Israel. The Assyrians, they were infamous for extreme cruelty. They're known for torture, for skinning their enemies alive. So the prophet Nahum, in his oracle against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, describes the gruesome punishments the Assyrians inflict upon their captives, mutilating them before executing them. The poet George Byron described the Assyrians in one of his poems as coming down like the wolf on the fold. Because Assyrians have been depicted to behead men, disembowel children, rip open the bellies of pregnant women, and such were the doings of the Assyrians. And so when Jonah was tasked to go to them and warn them of God's anger, Jonah's fleeing from the mission was not so much because he was afraid of the cruel Ninevites. No, on the contrary, he fled because he was angry at the Assyrians and certainly would not want to warn them of an impending danger. You know, I had in my library the book, The Rape of Nanjing. And the book details cruelties of the Japanese on the people of Nanjing, China during World War II. You read it, if you can finish the book, because I wasn't able to. You read it and you will agree that the Japanese soldiers in World War II are not far different from the ways of the Assyrians. Now just imagine if you were the grandchild of a woman forced into being a sex slave
a comfort woman, as it was called during the Japanese occupation. Or if you have heard stories from your grandfather of how his friends were tortured by soldiers who pumped water into their stomach and would then jump on their bellies, you do not listen to their experiences, to their stories, without anger. This is where Jonah was coming from. It's not that he feared the Ninevites. No, he was angry with the Assyrians. So angry that he would rather drown and die than warn the Ninevites of God's judgment. And so when he was given this mission to bring God's word to the Ninevites, he fled because he had every good reason to reject the mission. Don't you agree? Problem is with God. What's the problem with God? God is unreasonably loving towards the people of Nineveh. He is unreasonably loving towards the Ninevites. Despite their wickedness, God is directing a prophet to warn them and give the wicked Ninevites a second chance. So I like to play a pun. Jonah says, not a chance, but God says, no, another chance for them. That is, God, friends, is stubbornly loving. He is stubbornly merciful. And that is his character. He dispenses his compassion without consideration of the recipient's worth. He chooses to show compassion on horrible people. And so when we think of that, it just baffles us, doesn't it? Until we consider how horrible we ourselves are. Until we consider how unworthy we are of his compassions and mercies. We are, after all, horrible people whom God has chosen to show compassion to. You know, Jonah appears in other parts of the Bible, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 and following. Let me read that for us. Verse 23 and following. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, and so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So you read this passage, and you discover something about Jeroboam. Is he a good king or is he a bad king? He's an evil king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not stay away from the sins of Jeroboam. And yet, despite his sinfulness, despite the evil things that he has done, God has chosen to show mercy to Israel. He calls upon Jonah the prophet to bring the word to this wicked king, telling him that he is going to restore lost territories back to Israel. So Jonah brought about God's word to the evil king, saying that the Lord would restore land that was taken by the Arameans. The Lord is restoring not because the king was faithful. The Lord restored despite the evils committed by the Israelite king. The Lord was compassionate to Israel. The Lord showed mercy upon Israel. That was the message of Jonah to this king. How quick was Jonah to forget? How quick was he to forget that Israel was undeservedly the recipient of God's mercy and compassion? And so, brothers and sisters, if we are quick to forget that we are, by nature, objects of God's wrath, but by His grace have become recipients of His mercies, if we are quick to forget, we will behave like the stubborn Jonah. And we will refuse to be instruments of God's mercies, but instead we will gladly choose to be instruments of a self-perceived justice. Let me repeat that. If we are quick to forget the mercies that we have received, we wouldn't want to be instruments of God's mercy, but instead we would want to be instruments of a self-perceived justice. So last week I was angry. In fact, two weeks ago, I was already angry. And I was angry at somebody who sinned against me. And I did not want to forgive too quickly. Why? Because I want to be an instrument of a self-perceived justice through the anger that I displayed. But I give thanks to God that He calls preachers to first preach to themselves before they are to preach to others. So I had to preach forgiveness to myself before I preach it to others. I had to preach mercy to myself before I preach it to you. And God led me to the book of Jonah because I'm scheduled to preach it. And the book of Jonah helped me and ministered to me. It revealed to me that anger hinders God's mercy. See, Jonah's anger is getting in the way of God's extension of compassion. And likewise, my anger hinders God's salvation purposes. My anger is getting in God's way, and I had to surrender my anger to the Lord because I'm a recipient. I'm a horrible recipient of His mercy instead of deserved wrath. So I had to surrender my anger because God desires mercy and compassion. So is your anger hindering God's salvation purpose for others? God's salvation purpose for your husband, for your wife, for your relative, for your colleague, for your boss? My Bible college lecturer told us of this true story. And he says, when Eileen was a young girl, her father's best friend cheated her father of a huge sum of money. It plunged her family in such deep debts that they had to change their lifestyles completely. It caused every member of her family to work desperately hard to make ends meet and to make tremendous sacrifices for many, many years. It wrecked her father's health, and her parents' marriage deteriorated. Eileen herself could not go to college because she had to leave school and look for work. Many years later, the man who cheated her father trusted the Lord and became a Christian. But there was very little that he could do to repay Eileen's family from all the pain and suffering that he had caused. He had by then become bankrupt. So Eileen asks, Are all his sins forgiven? Do you mean that he is never, ever going to pay for all the pain that he has caused my family? How would you answer that? Well, the answer is found in the book of Jonah. The answer is that God is unreasonably merciful towards his objects of wrath. And we are horrible people too, whom God has chosen to show compassion. So the Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God gave us his son Jesus, provided a way by which we can be forgiven and reconciled while we were still in our sins. Because that is God's plan from the very beginning, to save us and redeem us from sin. And so you who have yet to believe in Jesus, you're now called to repent and so receive mercy and forgiveness found only in Jesus. Do you know that Jesus did mention about Jonah, did mention about the book of Jonah? It's found, for instance, in Matthew chapter 12, when people, the religious leaders, refused to believe Jesus. They asked him for a sign. Said, give us a sign so that we can believe in you. And Jesus replied, and he said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and following. In what way is the death and burial of Jesus similar to Jonah's captivity in the big belly of the fish? Well, for one, both lasted about the same period of time, 3 days, three nights. Secondly, both Jonah and Jesus' miraculous coming back to life facilitated repentance. Now, true enough, Jonah did not die literally, but one can consider him dead after being swallowed by a fish and kept inside for 3 days and three nights. It's only when the fish vomited Jonah back to land alive and kicking, one can consider him coming back from, oh, I thought you were dead. But he came back to life. For Jonah, it made possible God's word to be delivered and gave the Ninevites a chance to repent. And then for Jesus, his death and resurrection now guarantees salvation for those who repent and believe in him. Jesus' rising back literally from the grave after 3 days tells us that God is stubbornly loving and merciful. And he now offers all rescue from damnation. He offers all freedom from sin, new life in Christ because of his great mercy. And so believe in Jesus if you have not. He has risen from the dead. And now we all can receive mercy, forgiveness, and salvation because God chooses to show compassion despite our sins. God chooses to extend his mercy without considering our worth. Praise be to God. Let us pray. We give thanks, Father, for the undeserved mercy that you have shown us by the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We give thanks that he obeyed you to the cross and paid the penalty of sin so that we who believe in him will be forgiven of our sins and be given new life. And so I pray for those of us here who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus, that you will continue to speak to them, convict them of sin, give them a chance to repent and turn from their ways and run to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Find forgiveness and find new life in him. And for us who have enjoyed salvation, who have enjoyed forgiveness, use us, O Lord, to be instruments always of your mercy and grace. Forbid it, O Lord, that we sulk in anger and impede your work of salvation in the lives of other people. May we always be instruments of your peace, telling Jesus, telling others about Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, thank you very much. We now come to the Lord's Supper, and allow me to read a portion from 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul, explain for us the purpose of the Lord's Supper and the manner by which the Lord's Supper should be taken. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so one of the purposes by which we celebrate the communion or we partake the Lord's Supper is to remember the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life so that you and I can be forgiven of our sins. Whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember his love. We remember it with thanksgiving. We proclaim that he has died for us, and we proclaim that he is coming again. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." And so the manner by which we partake of the Lord's Supper should be conducted in a worthy manner. We know that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been reconciled to him, and we are called to reconcile with one another. And so if there is any sin that is unresolved, sin that you have committed against one another, now is the time to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Now is the time to ask one another for forgiveness. If you have despised a fellow brother or a fellow sister, recognize that we are the body of the Lord. And so come to the Lord for forgiveness and ask him to create in you a new heart. Let us pray. We give thanks, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus. He submitted to your will, gave his life on the cross so that we may be saved, so that we are created a new body, the church. And so empower us as we proclaim the death and resurrection of the Lord, as we proclaim that He will return again. Empower us to always love one another. Empower us to be patient with one another. May we who have sinned against one another come before You for forgiveness and be empowered with boldness to ask forgiveness from one another, because this brings You glory and pleasure, because we, after all, are the body of Christ. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, may we partake with thanksgiving, knowing that our sins have been forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.